Great. Yeah, as Brad said, my name is Brendan Widener. I've had the chance to speak at Bray. I think this is either my third or fourth time. It's always a great privilege. And you've, I think, had a little bit of exposure to Young Life in different ways over the years. Some of you might remember Mike and Carol O'Leary. Mike was our president of Young Life Canada for many years. Jessica and Eric Tan have been very involved in Young Life. Rupert and Connie as well. And so it's exciting when I get a chance to come and share. And I believe you also had Grace Sinclair Peters come and share in July. She's on staff for Young Life in South Surrey, one of our area directors. So for me, my involvement with Young Life began when I was 17, a grade 11 student. So I've been involved for 29 years, and that also is the same length of time I've been in relationship with Jesus. As I was a high school kid in Victoria growing up, I was quite involved in partying and smoking pot and was not interested in Christian things at all. I'd had a little bit of exposure through my grandparents, but my dad actually got invited to go to a Young Life camp property called Malibu my grade 10 summer, and he became a Christian that weekend. And so when he came home from that, he was at an adult weekend, and he was like, it's a teenage camp, you should go next summer. And at the time, I was like, oh, sure, maybe. And then the next summer, I had really gone off the deep end in terms of my partying lifestyle. I'd moved out of my dad's house and was in a grow up and just kind of doing my own independent thing. And he came to me and said, oh, don't worry, you're all signed up for Young Life Camp. And I was like, I'm not going to Christian camp. I've got some other priorities. He said, well, why don't you come over to the house and we'll talk at the kitchen table. And so just for context, my dad was a car salesman by trade. So I was like a lamb to the slaughter. sat down and he pushed all his chips in. He says, the last thing I'll ever ask of you as a favor, since you're all moved out now, go to this camp for me. And he'd been my hockey coach and driven me all my sports, and he'd been a good dad. And so I remember being like, fine, I'll go. But I'm bringing pot. And so I did. I had it tucked away in my bag. But getting to camp, it was so fun. There was so much activities. The schedule was so full. I realized I didn't need it. And I just kind of forgot about it in the corner of my bag. And I just ended up getting involved in all the things they did that week. And as they shared about Jesus each night, I'd never heard any of the stories before. It was all news to me, like him healing people and walking on water. I just remember being blown away by all of it. And as I got to the end of the week, I said yes to relationship with Jesus. And I went home and I moved back home and I started going to church and I did everything Young Life offered my grade 12 year. Then I graduated and moved to the mainland to go to school, became a Young Life leader, volunteering, and then after a couple years went on staff with Young Life. And then I went full-time after my degree and I got to start Young Life in Cloverdale back in the year 2000, which was really exciting. And then fast forward all these years, about 4 years ago, I got invited into a new staff role called regional director. And so I get to oversee all the Young Life groups for the island and mainland. And so it's been a huge privilege for me, and I'm very thankful to God that he used my dad to convince me to go to camp all those years ago. And I still get to go to camp most summers in my role. I get to serve behind the scenes. I was actually just there earlier this month for 3 weeks. We had all our high school kids come up to our Rockridge Canyon property, and I got to serve supporting the volunteers and workers and everyone who works to put on camp when the teenagers come. And so this month when we were there, we were studying through the letters to the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We would read a chapter a day and journal through it. And in our reading process, we got to read all of 1st Corinthians, and then we only got halfway through 2nd Corinthians before our time at camp ended. So my encouragement to everyone was like, keep reading when you go home, keep journaling. So I needed to follow my own instruction, and I did that. I was reading through 2nd Corinthians, and I got to chapter 9 a couple days after getting home. And as I read it, I was sitting there on a couch next to my wife, and I finished reading and journaling, and I turned to her and said, this is what I'm going to talk about when I speak at Berea. And so there were some things in this passage that really stood out to me that I really wanted to be able to share with you this morning. And sometimes, I don't know if you ever experienced this, you're trying to put into words maybe something you've experienced or just want to be able to, like, how do I articulate this? And something just jumped off the passage that jumped off the page of this passage I wanted to share with you this morning. And you may or may not be familiar or have it front of mind about the context of 2 Corinthians or even both these letters, but the Apostle Paul is the writer of both. We learn in Acts chapter 18 that he'd gone to the city of Corinth and he'd planted that church. He'd gone there and he'd met Priscilla and Aquila, and he gathered the community of believers and introduced all these people to Jesus. And as they formed a community, he gave leadership over them. And then he was there for that year and a half, and then he left. And then a guy named Apollos came in, and he led the church. And then Paul writes a bunch of letters, two of them make it in the New Testament, back to this church to encourage them to keep walking out faith, to instruct them in all the ways of who they are in Christ. But then he's also addressing, there's quite a bit of drama They had a challenge in this church. They had a lot of humans in it. And so if you don't know, wherever humans are, there's drama and challenges. And so he's addressing many of these issues and trying to encourage them and correct them. And so when we get to 2 Corinthians 9, he's a bit more in the encouragement, but he's giving them a vision of how to approach their finances and giving. And he had an instruction that he would give to a lot of his churches in his letters, and he basically said, hey, I want you to collect up an offering and put it aside. And then either myself will come or someone else, and then we can use that offering to either bless people who are in need in the church or to keep funding the missionary work that me and others are doing around the world. And so that's what the context is as we get to 2 Corinthians 9, and I'm going to just read verses 6 to 15. It says this, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. He's quoting Psalm 112 there. Continues in verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. The service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given to you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So Paul in this passage, as I said, the context, he's talking about generosity and giving. And as someone who is in full-time ministry and depends on support and has had fundraising a part of my job all the years I've served with Young Life, I'm appreciative of this passage. I'm appreciative of the tone in which Paul is communicating them to how to approach giving. And if you remember, he says in verse 7, each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I love this way of approaching it where he's saying, if we just all, in our heart of hearts, before God, committed what we felt led to give, that would be a way better way of approaching this than doing it out of obligation or guilt or expectation. And my belief in what God's vision for our churches and our ministries and all the things to be funded is that if we just trusted him to lead us and didn't do it out of obligation, our needs would be met and more so. But that's not really the reason I wanted to speak on this passage this morning, even though I think that's an amazing principle. What stood out to me more so in this as I was reading it that gave me the aha moment a couple weeks ago where I'm like, I'm going to talk on this, was this harvest metaphor. If you caught that line where it says in verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. And he starts with that same metaphor in verse 6 where he says, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. And I wanted to pick up on this metaphor, because we see it in Scripture a lot. It's one that seems to be near and dear to God's heart. But it's also something that resonates with me in it. Anytime I come across it or have thought about it. And it's funny that it does because I'm not very agriculturally savvy. I don't really understand or claim to know how all of our farming industry works. I wouldn't say I have a green thumb. I mean, I like eating the food that grows in the ground, so that's my way to participate. I like when it's summer season and there's berries, or being in the Okanagan at our Young Life camp, you know, just down the road is Karamias, so you get the fresh peaches, that's really exciting. I like driving down the road through Cloverdale and you see, and like, oh, the corn, like it's growing, 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 the months have passed. Okay, it's gonna be ready to harvest it soon. And even in our own backyard, my wife just this spring put up a little like home garden with like a little planter's box and is growing zucchini and arugula and carrots and a bunch of things we've never tried growing before. And she's really the mastermind behind it. I get to water it if I remember. And we have a little tomato plant. And so like seeing some of that stuff, like where it takes forever, it feels like you're like, is anything ever going to happen? And then eventually you see like we pulled a massive zucchini out of our garden. You're like, when did that grow up? How did that happen? And then even in our backyard, the previous owners, we've only been there for a couple of years, they put a grapevine in there. And it, sometimes you think, like, in Cloverdale, like, are we growing grapes? That doesn't make sense to me. I think of, like, the Okanagan or other California-type places. And the other thing I learned about grapes is, like, when you see them in a winery, like, they're all neat and orderly, but that is not how they grow on their own. They grow in sheer chaos and climb on whatever. But watching it grow over time, I saw these little, like, green little, you know, orbs or whatever. They're so small. And then yesterday I'm going through and I'm like picking them and eating them. And I was like, wow, we grew grapes. Like, this is amazing. So I love that part of harvesting. But I think the principle here is really significant when it comes to faith. And I think there's a reason that the God who made our whole world, and he made dirt and plants and the sun and the whole system by which they grow, the designer of that way of things growing is also saying, hey, that's a great way for you to understand how your faith grows. And we look at this principle, again, back in verse 6, where he talks about sowing, taking seed and sowing it, and then reaping this harvest, that I think one of our struggles, my struggle anyways, maybe you can relate to this, is I'm not a very patient person, where if I do something, I want immediate results. I don't want to have this process like 4 months to grow something. Who's got 4 months to wait? Or longer in some cases when it comes to life and faith. And I'm the type of person where I'm like, if I go exercise or something, I want to look on the scale right away and be like, did it work? And I realize that is not how it works at all. Sometimes you're like, no, actually, you drank so much water after your workout. No, you're way, way, way more now. And realizing that this is part of God's heart is for us to plant the right kind of seeds and then have patience that if we're doing the right things day by day by day and can be patient, we can let it grow, almost like compound interest. It would grow until it's ready for a harvest. And so I think that metaphor is really significant for faith. It's something that God wants to help us understand and relate as we journey through these things. But then the other part of it that's just as significant is the metaphor other side of it where he calls it a harvest of righteousness. And we might think like, okay, what does that mean? That's a word we're probably very familiar with. If we've functioned in church circles, read the Bible, might be one of those words you're like, I'm better at using in a sentence than defining it. If you feel that way, I sometimes do. But my attempt at defining it for us is I would say there's two kind of ways to think about righteousness. And I know our default is to say God is righteous and we're not. We're sinners. He's the one who's good and righteous. And I think that's true and accurate. But I think there's a righteousness that comes through, we could describe it by right standing or right relationship. And then there's a righteousness of godly character and integrity. And where we find ourselves is we started out in right relationship with God in the garden, and then we threw it away, ironically, over some agricultural produce, and then we end up being out of relationship, unrighteous. Our default is now a sin nature. And along comes Jesus, God incarnate, into our world to be the righteous one. He is in right standing relationship with the Father. He continues to be through his whole earthly life. And then taking our place in the cross, he dies for us, taking on our sin and death, and then resurrects, conquering sin and death, ascends to heaven. He's in the throne room of God, and then we get to, through him, be in right standing with God. We ride his coattails into the throne room. So his right standing with God is something he imparts to us. We now get that right relationship through his work. So that is a part of the righteousness that we get to receive, not for what we've done, but what for God's done for us. But then there's this other side of it too, the righteousness we see in Jesus, it's his character. It's the way that he operates and functions. It's how he lives his life through the pages of scripture that we get to see his treatment of people, the way he talks and teaches, but also his whole lifestyle of practicing Sabbath and going to synagogue and having solitude and memorizing scripture and being in prayer and loving and serving the poor, caring for and including people in his ministry, doing miracles, speaking the word of God, dependent on the Holy Spirit. And so we see this righteousness, this godly character, and we actually can see that Jesus is setting an example. As we get called to follow Jesus and be like him, part of what the invitation is for us to become more like him. Not only do we just want his character, but we need his lifestyle in order to develop that kind of character. I've become a big fan of The Chosen. I don't know if you've watched it. It's fantastic TV show depicting the life of Jesus and his followers. But what I appreciate sometimes the most in it is just seeing the ordinary moments they try and portray Jesus in his lifestyle and character. And so as I think about what this phrase could mean for us, this harvest of righteousness, is what would it look like for God to grow in us this godly character? What would it look like for God to grow in us this right relationship that would then produce this abundance and this fruitfulness? I think that's a huge heart of what God has in here. And sometimes I think we wrestle with the idea of us being righteous because we're just so aware, and I think rightly so, of our own sin and shortcomings. So part of us can feel like, God will always be righteous. I don't know if he's ever going to make me righteous. I know it talks about becoming a new creation. I don't know. I'm just aware again of how I fall short over and over and over again. And I think there's a right humility in that, but also to say, this is God's vision for us, is that he wants us to grow us into people that more and more have a fragrance that's like Jesus, more and more have a character that's like Jesus. And it's like, well, how is he going to do that work in us? And I think we get that sense that it's not us doing it, it's God. He is the primary driver of our righteousness, not only what he's done through Jesus for us, but continues to do, where it says in verse 10, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness." He is the driver, the main actor in our transformation, our growing more and more like him into this righteousness, this harvest that he could reap and do for the benefit of the world. And I think we see the same concept. We see Jesus' parables where he's talking about so often these agricultural metaphors of harvests. You might be familiar with the one with the seed that gets planted in the four types of soil. He plants it on the path and the birds steal it. And he puts it in the rocky soil and it springs up and it withers quickly. He puts it in the soil with the weeds and it gets choked out. And then he puts it in the good soil and it grows up into a harvest that's 30, 60, 100 fold. But in each of these cases, it's God who's the one who's doing it. He's the one who, it's his word that's the seed. He's the one who makes it grow. And so if we have this right understanding, this right relationship, not only to him, but of how he wants to do this, he wants to do it in and through us through his Spirit. That's the one who could make this even possible. And so it can be hard for us to figure out, okay, well, where do I engage with this? How do I lean into this? So I don't feel very righteous. And I think one of the things that we can learn from is this other passage in Hebrews 12, verse 11, where it also uses this same phrase, harvest of righteousness. And it says this, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." And he's talking about discipline in the sense of like corrective discipline, but I think the word plays both ways. There's the discipline, like the spiritual disciplines and practices, the rule of life we see modeled in the life of Christ. We see as part of God's way of developing righteousness in us. There's also the discipline correction. He's talking in Hebrews about how just like a parent has to discipline their child, God needs to call us out sometimes to correct our behavior where we've misstepped. And the purpose in all of that is to train us into a harvest of righteousness and peace that he grows and reaps out of us. And I think a big key is like, well, how is this going to work? Like what, when it looks for us just trying to be more righteous or work harder on it, we know that is destined to fail. But I think the key that unlocks so much of this comes a little bit later in the passage, which I already read. If we go back down to verse 13, it says, "Because of the service by which you proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else." And it's this line where he says, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. This idea that when we come in a relationship with Jesus, he's not just Savior and Rescuer, but he's also Lord. And that our confession to say Jesus is Lord would have obedience to it. And as I've thought about that obedience idea, I think there's these two aspects, two ways it could get expressed. If you look in all parts of our lives, not just our Christian faith. And one aspect is kind of the looking at maybe what generalized obedience feels like. This is the sort of thing of like, hey, you shouldn't speed. You're like, why? Well, it's a rule. And like, you know, and it's better for society if the roads are safer. And so you might say, that's a good rule and that's a good reason. Is it compelling us to change our behavior? I don't know. I'm sure we have all our own journeys with speeding. But you might just feel like, okay, it's not a very compelling why. It's just generally this is, you know, whether that's at school or in work or sports rules or whatever, you're like, well, this is the rule and you should. Versus what I'll contrast generalized obedience to personalized obedience. Personalized obedience looks like you should do this because of the one who's asking you. God the Father, who made everything and made you, is saying this is the way to live, and he's specifically saying, do this for me out of your love and intimacy with me. It looks like the example of my dad at that kitchen table is the car salesman saying, as a favor to me, go to this camp because of our relationship and my history with you. That's personalized obedience. And I think that changes something significant that when we go to obey Jesus, not our own strength, by the power of the Holy Spirit, but realizing I'm doing this obedience because he's the one asking me. The one who loves me and knows me and sees me wants me to obey him and trust him with my life, to follow his commands. And we look at the Great Commission. We see Matthew 28, where Jesus is commissioning his disciples after he's resurrected. And he's saying to them, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. And we see in this important thing, he's not saying just teach them what I commanded, but teach them how to obey. We're going to be need to, just like in Hebrews 12, trained in this righteousness, like trained how to obey. I get to coach basketball as part of my way of connecting with teenagers these days through Young Life. And I try and imagine running a basketball practice where we're in a classroom. He said, we're going to learn the theory of shooting a basketball. And then when we get there in the game, don't worry, it'll just happen because you know it in here. Right? And that would be disastrous. Instead of in that saying, we're going to train you in your shooting form and get you to try it a bunch and give you correction. And that's the sort of way that God wants to train us in obedience in this personalized way. It's personal, as I said, because it's for him that we would do it. But here's the other part of the personalized. It's personal because he knows and sees us and says, this is what you need to obey next for your flourishing. And so when we engage with him in this personal obedience, that's where I think we see our lives transform more and more into what he would describe as a harvest of righteousness. And I want to share a little bit of maybe practically how this has looked for me in seasons. And I think where it started as I wrestled with this was way back when I was 21. I was 4 years into faith. I'd been baptized, growing as a Christian, serving in life, going to church, studying the Bible at school. And I remember distinctly being in a friend's house, and we were wrestling what it looked like to be 100% all in on faith. And if you looked at my life, you would have said, I think he already is. But I knew inside I wasn't. There were some things I was holding back. I was holding back from fully giving him everything because I realized in this moment with this friend, I know why I'm holding back a little bit. I'm not giving him this blank check. It's because I actually have a fear that if I give him everything, he's going to make me one of those super weirdos. I'm going to have a sign that lists everyone's sins on a street corner. I'm going to be riding on a public bus or a SkyTrain, and he's going to tap me on the heart and say, get up and tell him about me. And I'm going to be the person in the SkyTrain being like, can I have everyone's attention? And I'm like, this is my nightmare. And this is my belief, is that if I give God everything, he's going to take my life, throw it, and stomp it on the ground. And I realized that moment I had let a lie creep in that God was not interested in my flourishing, that he wasn't trustworthy, that he didn't have my best interests at heart. And so realizing that moment, that's not his character. I can give him everything. And I wanted to start to walk into, okay, what is this going to look like? And trust that I probably won't end up doing those things on the street corner, but it will look like other forms of obedience. And so fast forward several years, and I was on a journey of learning to hear and discern God's voice. And for me, that was a really significant season, and I know many of us may have different experiences with that, but as I grew and learned, like, okay, God actually knows me and wants to whisper to me, like we hear in John 10, I know my sheep, and my sheep know my voice, and they know me. It's okay, I want to learn how to cultivate hearing God's voice. And it felt like to me like a muscle that I was learning to use that I'd never had before. And so it was a journey, and as I grew into it, I could start to hear whispers of things he might want to nudge me in or talk to me about. And so in this, I wanted to ask him a question about something that I'd struggled with, and maybe you can relate to this. I just didn't know what to do when I was out in society, in the world, and bumped into someone who was begging for money on the street. You know, whether it's in front of a grocery store or downtown Vancouver or at a Meridian with a sign panhandling. It's like, God, what do I do? Like, I want to be generous, but I also feel like there's a bigger, I don't know, wisdom or plan. And so as I was wrestling with him in this and asking this question, he said, here's what I want you to do. Don't give any of the money unless I prompt you. And I was like, oh, okay. And my wife and I support Union Gospel Mission and World Vision, so there's things we're wanting to do on a bigger scale, but okay, I'm going to trust you and do the system. And so I was kind of, whatever, curious, excited to try it out. So I'd be going somewhere, and you'd run into someone who's asking for money, and I would just double-check, and I'd hear, nope, I'm taking care of them. Nope, nope. I heard a lot of no's to the point I was like, I don't know if I'm ever going to get a yes. And I remember where I was in downtown Victoria, walking down Government Street, this touristy area. There was a guy in a wheelchair with a sign, and I heard very loudly and clearly, give him $5. And I just remember being like excited and nervous, like, this is my chance. Like, I got to do this right. I'm like, I hope I have $5. And so I look at my wallet, and sure enough, I had a $5 bill. And when I gave it to him, I just remember this excitement, like this adrenaline rushing through me, like the God of the universe, who oversees all the things, knows that this person needs something, and I get to play a small role in it. That felt so much more different than when it talks about there about just giving out of obligation or expectation. It was like, no, I'm on mission. Like, I'm in the adventure. The God of heaven, like, you know, the football coach has got like a little quarterback headphone in my earpiece, and he's calling audibles, and I'm involved in running plays with him. So that was really exciting. Fast forward a couple more months, and I'm in the United States. My family and I are in Bellingham. We're celebrating my daughter's birthday. We go out for lunch with a bunch of other family members. Then afterwards, we head to Bellis Fair, and we're doing some shopping, and then we're coming out of Bellis Fair, like down this ramp where you get to a light, and then you turn the corner, and then you're back on the highway. And at the light, often there's someone asking for money with a sign. And as I roll up, sure enough, there's a guy there in his 40s maybe, and he said he's out of work and his family can't, you know, make ends meet. And as soon as I see him, I hear really loudly and clearly, give this guy $40. And so I'm like, okay. But there's a challenge. I'm not the keeper of the cash in my family. That's my wife. And I don't even know what we have for cash. And there's another challenge is that he's over here on her side. So I'm like, I don't know about the money. I got to get her involved. And there's the light. You're like, do I have 12 seconds? Do I have 48 seconds? I don't really know. And so for whatever reason, I'm trying to play it cool, which is not helpful with the time limit. And I'm like, Jacqueline, do you have any cash? And she can see the guy and sees it. And it's like, oh, I see what you're doing. It's like, yeah, I have $5 US. And I was like, do you have any more than that? And she's like, I have 10. And at this point, it's like, this is taking 20 seconds. I mean, we burned through our time. I'm like, sure, yeah, that's great. Give him the 10. So she rolls down the window, gives the guy the $10. He says, thank you. We drive off. But I don't feel good. I'm like, But I haven't really asked. So I'm like, Jacqueline, did you have more U.S. cash than that? She's like, well, the 10 is all I brought. But then my dad gave us 40 U.S. at lunch. And I was like, And I'm driving, and I have this weird, sick feeling. And I'm like, shouldn't I feel good about my effort? I was like, no, because I didn't go all in. I was afraid, I was nervous, I didn't want to look silly in front of my wife or whatever. And I just remember driving down the road and like repenting as I'm driving. And you may have not remember this, I don't know if you've seen this movie long ago in the 90s, is Braveheart. It's really like classic epic movie with Mel Gibson. And it's about William Wallace, it's based on a true story. He's this commoner from Scotland who raises up like all the people to fight against England because they're oppressing them and they want their freedom and their independence. And so in it, he's working with this guy, Robert the Bruce, who will be the eventual king of Scotland. He's this noble guy. And he's like, we need you to get the nobility, and we're going to fight against England. So they make this plan, and then in this one battle, Robert the Bruce, to protect his own whatever status, ends up betraying him to the English, and he tries to hide it by having like a mask on, but then the mask gets unveiled, and so William Wallace sees him and sees the betrayal and just shows his heartbreak to Robert the Bruce, and then they part their ways. And there's this scene where Robert the Bruce is debriefing this with his dad, and he's talking about it, and he's saying, like, and I saw it in his face on the battlefield. It's my attempt at a Scottish accent, I apologize. And he's so heartbroken, and he's wrestling with his dad. He's like, and I saw it when I betrayed him. And his dad says, all men betray. All men lose heart. And he says, I don't want to lose heart. And he's kind of like rattles you, like I might have just with my volume there. And he says, I will never be on the wrong side again. And in that moment, driving the car, I felt like Robert the Bruce. I was like, I don't want to lose heart. I don't ever want to be the wrong side of doing what God's asked me to do. I want to go all in. So fast forward a couple months, bit of a different scenario. I'm at my regular church, and the youth pastor is leaving, and it's his last Sunday, and he's being celebrated. And there's like 4 minutes left in the service. And it's a time where we'd go up for communion, and I'm in my seat about to go for communion when I hear the Holy Spirit say, you need to pray for the youth pastor before the end of the service. And I was like, there's 4 minutes. I'm like, okay. So, but I just remember, I don't want to lose heart. I'm going to do it. So I get in the communion line. I'm like, he's like over there in a row, and I'm like, I can't even, I'll figure it out. So I get my communion elements, and I go, and thankfully the front row, kind of like this section here, is empty, and he's sitting in the second row. So I go, and I sit in front of him in the prayer section, but then I turn around to him, and I'm like, hey, can I pray for you? And he's like, yeah, sure, I guess. And so he comes out and around next to me, and then just as I'm about to pray for him, the pastor gets up and says, and now the benediction. And I'm like, duh. And he's like, hold hands with the person beside you. So we hold hands, and I realize, like, this is all, I'm not going to really get to pray for him. So I just pray under my breath for him. And then the service ends, and he gets mobbed by all the people who want to say goodbye to him. And I remember turning to Jesus after he cleared out, and I have a little quiet moment, and I was like, I tried my best. Like, that was that okay? And I remember him just being like, yeah, great job. I was like, okay, phew. I thought it was like the $40, $10 thing all over again. But I was like, that's the best I could do under those circumstances. And I just realized, like, that's all God's asking. Just give him his best obedient effort we can. Fast forward a couple more months. I'm driving down 64th and Langley near Willowbrook Mall. Late at night. It's not very busy on the road. And as I'm driving past, there's a young woman with a sign on the Meridian. And I'm like literally driving past her. Like, she is now behind me as I'm going through the intersection. And I hear the Holy Spirit loudly be like, give her everything in your wallet. And so I was like, oh, geez. And so I go through the intersection, but I'm like, I don't want to lose heart. So I pull over into this parking lot nearby. I look, I've got $60. Okay. I'm going to figure out how to go back around. But I'm like, I don't even know how to get back around to her because I'd have to do like triple U-turns or something. Or I have to do kind of a legal dangerous move, which I end up doing. I like go through the intersection and I just stop. Like, I've just come through. I'm like, if a car comes behind me, this is terrible. But thankfully, it's quiet enough in this rare moment. I pull up my money and I hand her, and then these words come out of my mouth, which I've never said to a stranger before: Jesus loves you. And I drive away and I just had this feeling of like, I'm doing this with my dad. I'm going to do whatever he said. And then I had this other thought. I was like, I didn't want to say Jesus loves you to strangers, and now I'm doing it. You tricked me. It's not a sky train, but geez. And I just realized that God has our best at heart. And he wants to invite us into the adventure with him. And there's been so many things that he's had conversations with me over the years. And it's not just about giving money to strangers or praying for youth pastors. He's had conversations with me about my work-life balance. When in ministry, I've spent too much of my prioritizing on other people's kids and not my own. That's like the Hebrews 11 style, like the disciplined confrontation conversation. I've had conversations with Jesus where he's talked to me about my health and what it looks like to have healthy habits, about my finances and what it looks like to get out of debt, what it looks like to be in scripture every day, what it looks like to start practicing Sabbath, what it looks like to have solitude be a daily practice. And different conversations, whether they're the disciplines I'm growing in as spiritual practices or the discipline of like, hey, I need to call you out and we're going to ask you to do things differently. He's the one that I get to trust and obey. He's the one who's initiating those conversations. And like I said a few minutes ago, it's the difference of personalized obedience. It's different when it's his idea than mine because he has a wisdom and a power behind it. It's different when I'm not just doing it because it's one of the 613 laws of the Old Testament or all the things Christians should do. Instead, it's I'm doing it for Jesus, the one who loves me and knows me and wants me in this adventure. He wants to take our lives and grow them into a fragrance that resembles his. He wants to grow in us this abundance that's going to overflow, where people will see what's coming out of our lives and see that God is good and he's a real in his life and he's changing people's lives. He's going to take this harvest and he's going to reinvest it the way you do, like the seeds you get out of things you grow. You put them back in the ground and it multiplies and it compounds. And I've been thankful that there's Jesus as an example, but I'm also thankful that I've seen godly men and women I know here on earth who live in Surrey and Langley and other places who I've seen a harvest of righteousness in. I got to journey with Mike O'Leary. Mike and Carol called this church home for many years. Some of you will have known them. And Mike was a godly role model in my life. He not only led our Young Life mission, but he would take me for coffee. And he would talk about his practice of being in the Word of God. And I remember at one point he had this Bible journaling habit that we were having coffee, and he's like, I met 987 days in a row. So if you get a call from me in the next 12 days, it's because I'm in the hospital and you need to bring my Bible and my journal. I'm not hitting 1,000. I've come too close. And so I remember hearing, as Mike passed away this past March, suddenly a heart attack the morning before church. It was shared at his funeral that he'd well exceeded 3,000 days in a row in Scripture. And I looked at his character and how he treated and the things that were shared by his family, not just people in ministry that he led, by his family about his character. I'm like, oh, that was a harvest of righteousness. That's what God wants to sow in us. And then he wants to reap out of us for the blessings of others. But as we do it, we actually experience the fruitfulness and flourishing in our own lives. So my encouragement for us this morning is to consider and to even come before God and say, what is he asking you to obey? Not the 613, not all the things Christians should do, not the, yeah, I should. But what is he speaking to your heart about that one thing right now? And if we just go one thing at a time and just try as best we can to say, I don't want to lose heart. I don't want to disobey. I want to do whatever you ask me, Lord, because you're good, and my life will flourish under your hands. You're not going to wreck it. And for us to come and say, Jesus, what's that one thing? And when he gives it to us, best we can. And we're going to drop the ball. We're going to give a half-hearted effort. We're going to give 10 instead of 40 or just ignore. And for us to come back to when we do and say, I disobeyed. God, forgive me. Let's go again. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to just pray for us. And I'm going to pray for a few moments, and then I'm going to give a minute of silence. And in that minute, use it how you want, but I invite you and encourage you to sit before Jesus for a second, and he might just say, here's that one thing. Here's that one thing to get you started, or that next one thing to be obedient to. And that's probably going to be the start of the conversation, not the end of the conversation. But we trust him to lead us, and we're obedient to him. He will produce in us a harvest of righteousness over the long haul. So let me pray, and I'll give you that space. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a good father. Thank you that if we give you our whole lives, you won't wreck them. You'll cause them to flourish. Thank you for everyone who is here this morning, wherever they're at in their relationship with you, whether exploring or newly following you or been following you a long time and maybe discouraged, or maybe you've already developed in them a harvest of righteousness in so many ways. But I pray wherever we're at with you, Lord, that you would do what you can do. You can nudge our hearts, you can prompt us, and you can speak. And you give us that one thing, that one next thing that you're calling us into greater obedience, greater trust. Because the amazing thing, God, is that not only that we can trust you with our whole lives, that when you grow us into people of righteousness, you actually trust us to be your obedient kids out there in the world, serving your kingdom with you. And so I just pray, Lord, whatever that thing is, that you'd speak and whisper to us in our hearts right now. Jesus, thank you for whatever you may have brought up with us, maybe whispering us, encouraging us in, speaking over us. I pray that we'll be kids who just give you more of our hearts, more of our lives, more of our yes. We wouldn't lose heart. We just trust you and obey as best we can and trust you to grow the harvest of righteousness over many years. You're the good one. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this morning. Pray this in your holy name. Amen. Thank you.